How many of you have ever been to a funeral? Get them up there high enough where I can see. All right, maybe the better question, how many of you have never been to a funeral? All right, so pretty well everybody. I can remember actually getting through high school and never having gone to a funeral. In part, that was because growing up in an Air Force family where we were spread out from family all over the place, when we ended up in Alaska and the Philippines, there were deaths in the family, but we couldn't come back. And so I never experienced it until I was probably 19 or so. But funny things happen at funerals. The veil between heaven and earth is pretty thin at a funeral. In fact, as a pastor, I would rather preach a funeral than I would a wedding. Now, you might think that's really bizarre, but on the other hand, people are thinking about spiritual things at a funeral, and they are rarely thinking about spiritual things at a wedding. But when confronted with death, confronted with pain, people begin to think and search for meaning and purpose beyond themselves. I ran into a story not long ago that I thought was really, really interesting, and it's interesting from the standpoint of what actually happened at this funeral. But it also is a reminder that death is a part of life, and grief is a part of life. But really, as human beings, we really never know what might possibly come out of our greatest points of pain. So this is told from the viewpoint of a woman whose mother had died, and this is what occurred at that funeral. She says, "I was at the funeral of my dearest friend, my mother. She finally had lost her battle with cancer. The hurt was so intense, I found it hard to breathe at times. Always supportive, Mother clapped the loudest at my school plays, held the box of tissues while listening to my first heartbreak, comforted me at my father's death and encouraged me in college, and prayed for me for my entire life. When Mother's illness was diagnosed, it fell on me, the 27-year-old middle child, without entanglements, to take care of her, and I counted it an honor. What now, Lord? I asked, sitting in church. My life stretched out before me as an empty abyss. My brother sat stoically with his face toward the cross while clutching his wife's hand. My sister sat slumped against her husband's shoulder, his arms around her as he cradled their child. Also deeply grieving, no one noticed that I sat alone. I heard a door open and slam shut at the back of the church. Quick footsteps hurried along the carpeted floor. An exasperated young man looked around briefly and then sat down next to me. His eyes were brimming with tears and he began to sniffle. I'm late, he explained, though no explanation was really necessary. After several eulogies, he leaned over and commented, "Why do they keep calling Mary by the name Margaret?" "Because that was her name, Margaret, never Mary. No one called her Mary," I whispered. I wondered why this person couldn't have sat on the other side of the church. He interrupted my grieving with his tears and fidgeting. "Who was this stranger anyway?" "Isn't this the Lutheran church?" he asked. "No, the Lutheran church is across the street." "Oh, I believe you're at the wrong funeral, sir." The solemnness of the occasion, mixed with the realization of the man's mistake, bubbled up inside of me and came out as laughter. I cupped my hands over my face, hoping it would be interpreted as sobs. The creaking pew gave me away. Sharp looks from the other mourners only made the situation seem more hilarious. I peeked at the bewildered, misguided man seated beside me. He was laughing too. As he glanced around, deciding it was too late for an uneventful escape, I imagined my mother laughing out loud. At the final amen, we darted out the door into the parking lot. "I do believe we'll be the talk of the town," he smiled. He said his name was Rick, and since he had missed his aunt's funeral, he asked me out for a cup of coffee. That afternoon began a lifelong journey for me with this man who attended the wrong funeral but was at the right place. A year after our meeting, we were married at a country church where he was the assistant pastor. The time we both arrived at the church, that time we arrived at the church right on time. In my time of sorrow, God gave me laughter. In place of loneliness, God gave me love. This past June, we celebrated our 22nd wedding anniversary. Whenever anyone asks us how we met, Rick tells them, "Her mother and my Aunt Mary introduced us." And it really was a match made in heaven. Strange things happen in life, do they not? In some of our moments of greatest pain, God does His greatest work. And many times the perspective that we have in the moment that seems so overwhelming and so much the focus of every ounce of who we are ends up being the wrong perspective altogether in the long run. When you and I suffer loss or grief, we really never know anything more than the momentary pain that we're experiencing right now. Because really, stuff happens in life. And if you have any other idea than that, then you're misguided in your understanding of life. You might expect that this is a perfect world, but you can't live here for very long and have that expectation. Because with time, you'll find that there are many things that will blow that concept or that perspective completely away. Whether it be death of a loved one, the loss of health, or going through an experience with cancer or pain, it could be divorce. My mom tells me that frequently when I talk to her of it, it's interesting. She says, when my dad died, it was the ultimate worst thing that had ever happened to her. But now she's got friends later in life whose husbands have decided they don't want to be married anymore. And she looks at it now and she says, you know, I think that's worse than what I experienced with the loss of your dad. Divorce can be one of those things that breaks in. Broken relationships, shattered dreams, disappointments, loss of a job, rebellion of a child, persecution from others, trials and troubles, failure. Put whatever you've experienced in the middle of this equation. But the reality is that we will all go through these incredible times of grief and loss, no matter who you are. And if you've gone very far right now and you haven't experienced, God bless you. That's good news for you for right now. But life has its ups and downs, and it's painful. And it's important for us to understand and have a perspective that comes from God that is far greater than the individual pain. Because in this fallen world, stuff does happen. But God has answers even for the stuff that drives us to our knees. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 today, we're picking up and moving along in our emoticon series, and we're looking today at the concept of grief, and we're really looking at it in broad terms of loss in a larger way than just death, but the loss and the painful experiences that we go through in life. We started out this series by looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, and I came to an outline there that fit not only the opening introduction sermon on attitudes in general, but it fit the latter part of the passage on anger as well. And as I begin to study this passage of Scripture, there is so much stuff in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we cannot do any of it justice. There is so much stuff here. And as I begin looking at it and formulating it and coming up with an outline, I reached something of an initial outline, and then it dawned on me that the outline really out of Ephesians fits just as well in this passage of Scripture than the outline that I formulated to actually preach 1 Peter chapter 1. That comes out of Ephesians 4, 22 through 23. You took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirits of your mind. Remember, what we're talking about here is how God can rewire us mentally, how He can take our brokenness and our fallenness and reconnect it with the reality of who He is, and basically change our entire mindset to have our minds completely renewed, to experience the battle of the mind and have God come out on top and readjust who we are. So there in Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at this outline. Let go of your old mindset, embrace the Spirit's renewal of your mind, and then finally put on the character of Christ. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with this same lens, this same formula that we've been following through all along. So let's look first of all, let go of your old mindset. Now listen to verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being protected by God's power through faith. Does that sound pretty good? Man, I tell you what, that's really, really good. If you just stop right there, the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers could make a million off of this. Because, man, that's good stuff, isn't it? When you begin to think about His great mercy, a new birth, and a living hope that comes through the resurrection, imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, and now you are being protected by God's power, that's as good as it gets. The bad news is coming, however. That's not fully realized right now, if you haven't figured that out. It's what one theologian used to call the already but the not yet of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Right now we experience some of the blessings of God, but the fullness of these verses really lie off in the future. They're not right now. If you don't believe that, keep following in the passage. This is where it changes suddenly. This is verse 6. You rejoice in this. Oh yeah, we rejoice in that. Though now, for a short time, you have to struggle in various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, all of this wonderful part of the first part of this paragraph is really lying off in the future. Right now, we're going to struggle with the various trials or griefs, is what some translations might say here at the point. But this is the part of our lives that we're living in right now. Not everything is going to work out wonderfully in this life. You're going to go through painful situations. You're going to experience emotional and spiritual pain. You're going to experience separation and loss. These are the things that are not popular. And the television evangelist isn't going to share these things because you might not send in the check. Yet, this is truth of what the scriptures tell us. Jesus himself said in John 16, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And by implication, what he wanted us to take heart in is that we too will ultimately overcome all of these things. And we will realize those first verses, this great mercy, this new birth, this living hope, ultimately in eternity when all things are set new. We think life ought to be easy is the problem with us as Americans. I'm imagining that a lot of the people you met, Clint, in Syria have come to understand life differently than that. They realize life is tough and disappointing. But in this country, we expect the other. It's almost like we think it's a right. In fact, we even put it in our Constitution, don't we? The privilege of being able to have happiness. It's a right to us. But life isn't always like that. Life is not always easy. We hold on to this world like it is, but that is not God's perspective. That's not the mindset that he wants us to understand. When you look at the totality of this passage, we forget that this life is temporary. And very few of us have any ability to pull ourselves out of the current experience and see eternity, see this second in our lives in light of eternity. In this passage of Scripture, he keeps coming back to these words over and over again to remind us that this is temporary. This suffering that we experience right now is temporary. It is, if you take the reverse on verse 4, of the future is going to be unperishable, incorruptible, and unfading. This world is exactly the opposite. It's perishable, corrupted, and fading instead. In verse 6, he tells us it's a short time that we're going to struggle. In verse 17, he reminds us that this is a time of temporary residence in this world. And then by the time we get to the end of the passage, the grass withers and the flower falls. In other words, it's all temporary in this world, the experiences that we go through. In light of eternity, it is all temporary. And so Peter wants us to understand that we need not to see life in the sense or from the perspective of its current trials. As real as they are, as real as the suffering is, we need to put it in the context of not just this life, but the life to come. And so he does that for us in verse 4 when he leads out of this and he talks about this living inheritance into an inheritance that is being protected by God's power, that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. He's really taking the Old Testament image. You remember the people of Israel coming out of Egypt? They were coming to their what? They were coming to the promised land, which was what? In the words of the Old Testament, their inheritance given to them by God. And so Peter's building on that same concept that just as the children of Israel were leaving slavery and entering into the promised land, which was their inheritance, we too are experiencing something of the same thing. This world is in sense a slavery to sin and the brokenness of the fall living out in us. But God has something far better for us. That is his inheritance, that promised land, that heaven that, again, verse 4 says is imperishable, uncorruptible, and unfading, will last forever, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. And so what Peter wants us to understand as he works his way through chapter 1 is, yes, we're going to have suffering, we're going to have loss, and we're going to have pain. But we have to keep in mind that this is not it. We will live for eternity in his inheritance, the inheritance that he's prayed for us, that is the opposite of all of the brokenness that we see here in this world. When we will not only be restored to what God's intentions ultimately were for us in perfection, it'll be one better than that because we will never rebel again because we will know and understand the goodness of God. Where that leaves us in Peter's mindset here is we've got to cultivate a new mindset that sees our lives and our suffering in the light of eternity, not just the here and now. And I find that that is almost impossible for us to live there until we walk with the Lord for a very long time, because this world is all we know. And what we read about in the scriptures or what we see in the eyes of older saints that have been following the Lord for a long time seems so far off, we can't get into that perspective. It almost reminds me of the story about the lawyer. He's driving down the highway, you know, and he pulls over on the side of the road for something, and he opens his door on his Beamer, and suddenly a car coming down the highway takes the door completely off. And he jumps out of the car and he's screaming and screaming and he's saying, "My Beamer, my Beamer, my Beamer." And the policeman drives up and he's just standing there shouting over and over again about the devastation to his car. And the policeman says, "You lawyers make me sick. You're so focused on materialism that you can't see the obvious things in life. You've lost your arm." The lawyer looks over at the stump on his arm and he says, "My Rolex, my Rolex, my Rolex, where is it?" You know, God must look at us the same way. Here we are in this temporary moment of grief and pain, and our total focus is right here. We can't get out of it. We can't get out of it. And we need a new perspective, a God perspective, a change of mindset that puts things into the context of eternity. Now, how do we do that? We've been following along again with the outline. That second aspect is embrace the Spirit's renewal of your mind. I think it's very interesting, isn't it, that Peter picks up on some of the same parallels that Paul uses here. And so he says to us in verse 13, "Therefore," if you want to see this happen in your life, if you want to get a different perspective on life than the perspective that we have, "preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Set your hope fully is the command here in this passage. Preparing your minds and being sober-minded fall underneath. They are, in essence, almost the how-to. How can you set your hope fully on the grace that will be provided to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? You do it by setting your minds, preparing your minds, and being sober-minded. You literally have to reprogram your thinking and think through your understanding. Yes, I'm suffering right now. Yes, it's painful for me to go through this. But what God has done for me in Jesus Christ makes it possible that all of this brokenness will ultimately be healed. And I'll be set free from this. And my inheritance will be forever with Jesus Christ in perfection. set aside from the pains and the sufferings of life. Now, the hope that he talks about here, set your hope. Have you ever discovered how hard it is to define these simple four-letter words like love and hope in the scriptures? If you want to think about hope just in the essence of an English word, they define it as optimistic mind. Have an optimistic mind rather than those that are just always, they always see the dark side of everything. Hope means to have an optimistic mind. But biblically speaking, and particularly as we see it in this passage as well, hope is a confidence in God. Hope is a belief and a trust in what he has said and a confidence that he will accomplish in us all that he said that he will do. And so we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ is to set our hope, our confidence on what God has done through grace, through his son, Jesus Christ. So what does that mean if we dig it just a little deeper? When I work through the scripture and I mark it all up, there's clues all over this passage that we just really can't have time to go and open up completely. But verse 21 summarizes us a lot of the different threads that he brings together here in 1 Peter to help us understand how that happens, how it is that we can set our hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we see these words here in verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now you notice off to the side of faith, I've got verse 5, 7, 9, 21. We have constant repetition in this passage of scripture. It's a clue that is pointing back. If you want to be able to live with this mind change, you've got to have faith. You've got to understand the importance of faith in your life. And likewise, you also have to have hope. And to know that your hope, which again is all through this passage of scripture, that your hope is not just a commodity. This is one of the things that I think we have to come to understand as believers. You don't go buy a pound of hope like you buy a pound of sugar or coffee. In fact, hope really isn't realized until it's in a person. And so when we look at this passage, what Peter is saying all the way through here is your hope is in God. It's not this nebulous theological concept that you have hopefulness and you're optimistic about it's all going to work out pie in the sky by and by. No, your hope is in God. Your faith is in God. And when you look at it, when we look at the pieces that unfold here, we set our hope fully on him. We do it by believing in him. The word belief that we've been looking at in the Gospel of John is the entry point to this. We believe in him. Our hope is set fully on him. And we live by faith, trusting in what he has said to us. And we hope in God. All of those are different facets or a part of the process of giving over our heart and our mind to the Spirit of God so that he can transition us and change us and rewire us. We see this play out again in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. That could have came straight out of Ephesians that we looked at the first week. And it's interesting to me that this could be translated in two ways. Because the word conformed here, who does the conforming? The word and the grammar here could mean you do not fashion yourselves to the desires of your former ignorance, or you do not allow yourselves to be fashioned to your former ways of ignorance. I think the answer is the scripture, the Greek behind this, is ambiguous on purpose because both are true. Both are true. That there is a sense in which we give ourselves over to the kind of thinking that conforms us and fashions us and changes us, as well as the world works its ways into trying to make us just like itself. And so that both are taking place here in this passage of scripture. We need to understand that if our mind is going to be won over to the Spirit of God, if he's going to transition us, there is some element of you and I allowing him to do this in us, for a desire within us to be willing to let him change us. And we see this in Romans 12, 2, again, that we looked at in the first week, exactly the same way. Do not be conformed to this age, but we see the positive wording here, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The grammar there indicates that this is something that the Spirit of God does in you. So the Spirit of God begins to transform and change your way of thinking. It gets you out of the mindset of only seeing and understand what you can see right now to the point where you can begin to see and understand the things of God and God's perspective, that transforming, that renewing of your mind. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? And you should be able to answer this from 2 weeks ago. He produces new attitudes in us. Sarah's working on the 2 and 3 year olds or 3 and 4 year olds right now, the fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? I think I grew up in the church for 25, maybe 30 years and didn't understand that basically what that meant is what the Spirit produces in you is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit of God brings those things about in you. The Spirit of God rewires your thinking, changes your mindset, and begins to change who you are so that you can see things from an eternal perspective rather than just from a now perspective. Now, how does that go? As it begins to hit a practical side in our lives, you have to put on the character of Christ. And so just like we looked at the first week, it is interesting again that Peter ultimately ends up to all the practical applications that come at the end of the chapter as he is thinking through this mindset of the change that needs to take place in us. He says, put on the character of Christ. Look at verse 15. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So in other words, as the Spirit of God begins to rewire your thinking and give you an eternal perspective, you need to begin to put on the character of Christ, receive the teachings of Scripture, and begin to align your life with the teachings of God's Word. Be holy, be separated unto God. Again, He's the object of that separation, is that we might know Him, experience Him, and serve Him. It is all about those things that we become holy, separated unto Him. And verse 17 continues the same thought process. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. Now, you might be able to substitute the fact here, fear is holy reverence. But the understanding here is you begin to give yourself over. Your behavior begins to change as your mind changes. As the Spirit of God begins to change your mind, your behavior begins to change, and you align yourself with the testimony of what God's Word says and what His Spirit's doing within you. Am I losing you? I'm looking out over the room, and I'm trying to see how many of you are understanding what I'm saying. He picks up on that. And he says, by obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Just like Ephesians finished with the practical applications of forgiving one another and loving one another as Christ forgave us. You remember the ending of that? So too, Peter takes the same outline in essence and brings it to the practical side. That as the Spirit of God begins to work to change your mindset, you have to allow your behavior to be changed at the same time. And it begins to work out in your life this transformational process where you begin, first and for all, to see your life changed in a positive way, to be able to experience the goodness of the Lord, even during the various trials and struggles of life. So if you want to experience victory over the struggles and disappointments in life, what does the ending of the passage get to? When we get to the end of the passage, what he talks about here is what we should expect. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And then again at the very end of verse 25, and this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. It's really pretty simple. You can't get away from this. There's no shortcuts. The answer to beginning to see that transformation be consummated in our lives is read the Word of God and let the Spirit of God reprogram your thinking and change the way you see life. And then you can experience the joy of the Lord that Josh talked about in Philippians chapter 4. Was it just last week, Josh? Then you begin to understand that it's in the context of that relationship with Christ that everything can change. And even in the midst of a prison, when Paul was writing Philippians, and in the midst of imprisonment, he could still rejoice in the Lord always. He could still say, again, I say rejoice. Because the Word of God had changed his heart and his mind. The process of God renewing him with the Spirit of God living in him was consummated to real, radical, life-giving change that could be joyful even in the worst of all circumstances. So as we end this morning, what are the next steps for you? A couple of thoughts. Is there lingering grief and loss in your life that is robbing you of your joy? I find as a pastor that many people are still fighting the old battles and struggling with the things that have been destroying them for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. God wants you to get victory over that. Move beyond that. He wants to set you free from that. He wants to give you an eternal perspective. He wants to transform your thinking and set you free to put on the character of Christ in your life. He wants to bring joy to you. Have you asked the Lord to change your mindset? A lot of us, we just excuse ourselves. We can be rough at the edges of a lot of areas of our personality, and that's just the way we are, we say. No, it doesn't have to be just the way you are. God is in the transformational business. He wants to change your life. He wants to change your thinking. Have you asked him to change your mindset? And have you tried to begin to put on the character of Christ? Have you tried to begin to apply the word to who you are and make the changes that are necessary in your life? Pursue transformation through the word. We live in a neat day. I don't care if you're struggling with death, or if you're struggling with divorce, or you're struggling with pain, or you're struggling with a rebellious child, you can literally go to Google and type in Bible verses on, and you'll get a screen full of stuff that will tell you where in God's Word He speaks to you about certain things. It's a good place to begin to be able to ask God, this is something that continues to be a part of destroying and decimating my life and my joy, and let God's Word begin to speak. He will change your life. But the Spirit of God, it's an interesting thing. While all the power rests in His ability, you still hold the key to whether you're willing. You're willing to allow Him to begin that process in you. This morning, maybe there's some of you that have never even begun the journey with Jesus Christ. It is, we look at this passage, begins with simply believing that He is who He said He is. He is the Son of God who came that you and I might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. He came to reconcile the brokenness of our lives. He came to bring healing to us. He came to set us free from the punishment of sin. But it begins with believing. And then the next step is after believing, then as Peter says in this passage, begin to walk forward in faith and hope, trusting in Him, that He will change and transform your life. That can begin today, right here in this place. I'm not a televangelist. I'm not going to tell you that it's easy, and I'm not going to tell you it's fast, but it is transformational. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the testimonies of people even in this room whose lives have been changed and transformed by the hope of the gospel. Lord, we pray for each and every one of us that You would give us eyes that can see the things that happen today in light of eternity. And Lord, give us the grace to give over to You our hearts and our minds and to seek Your transformation of who we are so that we might live boldly with the character of Christ lived out through us for Your glory. In Jesus' name,